our passage for this morning, verse 14 of Philippians 2. I'll read this and then pray. Ask the Lord's blessing on His Word to us. Do all things, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Well, I saw something interesting this week on the internet. For only $169, you can get a DNA test, right, to link you to a huge database and trace your ancestors for generations upon generations. Now, I don't know if it's valid. It looked valid. It said that the home page, the front page, was that if you were Jewish, you could test back to whether you were Levite or not, right? Whether you're priestly. So for those of you who are Jewish, you may want to take this test. I saw another New York Times article on this topic that brought up some interesting side notes on this idea of everybody taking their DNA testing. One lady that Amy Harmon interviewed found that she was 2% Asian, so she qualified for a minority scholarship at her school. Another lady said that since taking a DNA test, she doesn't know what to check now on her forms of employment, right? Because she says, in some cases, I just actually put in my statistics. I'm 89% sub-Saharan African, 6% European, and 5% East Asian. But she figures her best that maybe checking all relevant boxes. Right? Thinking back to who's before us, right? The generations before us. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning tells us how we can know our spiritual heritage. And it's not by any DNA testing. It's very clearly by our tongue, right? The test of our tongue. Look at it. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. And as you do that, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. If you want to know your spiritual heritage, then you need to take this test to know whether you are a true child of God. He gives here a command, then he follows up the command with a purpose of this command, and then gives us the means to obey the command. So those are our 3 points and our 3 divisions. This is bugging me. Sorry, maybe that it's just blowing my papers everywhere. Having to juggle up here. So a command, the purpose of the command, and the means to obey His command. 3 divisions. The first of all is the command, verse 14, and we're going to summarize this as the all-inclusive can't. The command, the all-inclusive can't. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, if you remember, in our study of Philippians, we've been going through this, and we've just gone through a very practical passage. Actually, it was 3 Sundays ago. So, to remind us, he said that God is the one who can enable you to do these things, right? That He is the one who energizes us to both will and to do of His good pleasure. So God's working in us, the working out of the Christian life. No excuses. You need to work. But it's God who is at work within you to do it. What's interesting is the first example He gives of this fleshing out of the working of the Christian life. I mean, there's a lot of things I would think about before I would think about this. But the first one He mentions is an imperative after mentioning working out your faith is this all-inclusive can't about grumbling or disputing. An all-inclusive can't. First of all, what does He mean by all-inclusive? Well, he says, actually, the command is do all things. And then he gives the command to can't. But the command is to do all things, right? Do everything. There's nothing in our lives that are boxed in away from this command. Right? There's no division between secular and sacred. And growing up in a Christian home with my two brothers, one of the most difficult aspects of my week was getting ready for Sunday church, because I'd have to find my Sunday shoes, my church shoes, it was called. And they weren't used all week. They were set aside for this purpose, right? And so I can still picture myself sitting there at the bottom of the closet looking, and they are nowhere, or there's always one, right? And I'm searching and I'm ready to cry, and my parents are yelling up, "Tim, we got to go," right? And every week it was a terror. There were my special clothes that, right, that we would not wear throughout the week. And in fact, if I think I can say this, it's okay. If I got grass stain, I would get spanked. Right, those were my special clothes. So when I was running around after church and I fell, I'd be like, "Oh no." And I knew I was in for it. Right? Right. But it's not true in the Christian life that we have these compartments of secular and sacred. Right? As Dr. Jones said, all ground is holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush. Right? So there's no separation here in everything you do. And then what is the can't? Well, it's twofold. In everything you do, do it without these two things. First of all, grumbling. Everything you do, do it without grumbling. The idea of saying something against someone else, right? Negative words against someone, perhaps secretly. "Did you hear what they did? Did you hear what that person did?" Right? This is grumbling, murmuring, right? Saying things against others. And then disputing, the second one. Do everything that you do, do it without grumbling and without disputing. Disagreeing to cause divisions, right? There's no desire to know the truth of the matter. It's not a helpful discussion to know what's right. It's this just disagreement and disputing for disputing's sake. James chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 talks about this contrast. The wisdom, right, this worldly wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, though, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Right, so that's the wisdom from above. There is no disputing there. There's no grumbling or disputing. And this harkens back to the children of Israel. It's the same idea, right? You remember in the desert, right? There's several, in Exodus and Numbers, both retell this, but Moses, is, as he's writing this, is clearly showing that this is the problem going on. Let me read a few verses here. This is Exodus 16, verse 6. Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For He hears your grumbling." Number one. He hears your grumblings against the Lord. "And what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against Him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings." Right? What is going on in Moses? He's getting fed up with some grumbling. Right? Now, in their defense, they had nothing to eat. Right? If I had nothing to eat, I get grumbling. Right? But even in that case, God is saying, "I'm sick of your grumbling." And later on, they face punishment for murmuring. Not in that case, but later on, because what it did is it demonstrated a lack of faith, right? A lack of faith that God would provide. in our own lives, I think that's exactly it. As we grumble and we complain, we lack faith of what that this has come into my life for a reason. We're not trusting God's purposes. So you and I as believers, we have got to put off grumbling and complaining and disputing. And then go back to this. This is in every place. You know, well, okay, not in church, right? That's what he's talking about. No, no. He's talking about the office, right? Not in the restaurant. No, he's talking about the restaurant. Right? Not in class. No, he's talking about class. This is so tempting for us to slip into this temptation to grumble, to complain. I just thought of three reasons why this is the case. First of all, we live in an individual-driven society. Right? Instead of some societies that focus on the group as a whole, our society is very focused on me, the individual. Right? And so we don't... Right? We're just programmed. I trip on the sidewalk. Well, it's the sidewalk's fault. Who made this sidewalk like this? Or maybe I'm going to sue the shoe. You know, it's my shoe's fault. It's never my fault. It's always someone else. Right? The second reason is similar to this. We live in a consumer-driven society. Everything's just based on buying and selling. Right? So as much as we can get to as many customers as we can, we will succeed is the idea. So the customer is always right. Right? And we're just used to always being correct. Right? And so when something goes wrong, well, I'm going to tell you why I was right and I'm going to make my case known. And so it gives way to this vocalizing our disagreements and grumblings. And thirdly, we live in a very rich society. Even some of the poorest in the U.S. have more than much of the world. Sarah and I just went to the Lower West Side to the Tenement Museum. Has anyone ever been there? Right, really fascinating. I had some pictures here. Sorry. Maybe I'll put them up on... I don't know. You can see the website. From 1863 to 1935, there's this one five-story like building, small building, where at least 7,000 people lived during those years. All right, no bathroom until 1901. The bathrooms and the running water were drawn from out back. Right? And there's these people just stacked. I had a picture of six people, just, you know, these guys just in beds right there. And that's all you had. Right. If that's all you have and you're struggling to eat, you're not going to complain because your mailman's 10 minutes late. Right? We're just spoiled. We are just spoiled. And as Christians, we can get in a terrible, terrible testimony. Each year, Americans spend nearly $20 billion on ice cream and frozen foods like that. Not frozen foods, frozen desserts. $20 billion. We are rich. Right? And we are spoiled. I love ice cream. I'm not saying to stop eating ice cream. I'm just making a point. Alright? That we are very tempted. We are very tempted to this thing. If there's anything in our society as our church, the American church, is tempted to do, it's to fail in this thing, that we are just prone to grumble and complain. It's just our natural thing that comes out of us. But that's no excuse, right? When that job gives you extra busy work, right? The boss, just because they didn't plan ahead of time to give you something productive and they just give you something to do, what's our temptation? Our temptation is just, hey, I'm gonna let him have it, or at least let him know by means of my coworkers, right? But that is anti-Christian, right? What Jesus says is everything you do is to be done without grumbling or disputing. It's an entirely different picture. Spurgeon said, "Those complain first in our churches who have the least to do. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who keep what they have wrapped up in a napkin." Right? We need to be very careful. Be very careful about this temptation to grumble and complain. Well, what is the purpose of this? You know, why is this so important? You know, it's fascinating that he picks this out. But he goes on and tells us why. So that, verse 15, that's why we say it's the purpose. Again, we're just coming right from the text. So the purpose, we're going to summarize, is an all-encompassing contrast. An all-encompassing contrast. An all-encompassing can't, an all-encompassing contrast here in verse 15. There should be this contrast. And he gives us a positive picture, a negative contrast, and a positive result. The positive picture here is a description of who we should be. So that, as you do this, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach. Right? These are four things. Three of them are things that we are without. One of them is what we are with. In fact, if you were reading the Greek, you'd see that all three of these beginning ones begin with the letter A, alpha, which means without. So without this, without this, and without that. What are we without? First of all, he says, we are without blame. Right? We're blameless, without fault or defect. We grow in Christ-likeness to the point that no one is able to point out this defect in us. Right? Good companies have inspectors, and as the product goes down the line, they'll take every 100th one or 1,000th one and inspect it, make sure that everything's going well. Right? Well, our lives as Christians, there's not just one inspector per 1,000. There's thousands of inspectors per every one Christian. Everyone out here that is not a believer is an inspector, and they're coming up to you and they're poking you and they're stretching you and they're saying, this is not right, that is not right. And they're trying to find these blame faults. We are to be without blame, without mixture. Right, the next one, it says innocent. Literally, it is without mix. Right, there is no mixture of evil and good. The idea is of a pure metal that is purified beyond where all the wrong elements are burned out of it. You and I need to be pure, unmixed, folks. Without fault is a synonym of the first one, right? There's no blemish in this fruit. It's like a fruit that has been untainted. That is to be our testimony. And what are we with? And this tells us how this happens. We are with God, because God is our Father. We are to be children of God, right? We prove ourselves to be children of God. His character is being seen in us. For the character of Jesus, who was able to look at those who crucified Him, and He didn't grumble and complain. He said, Father, forgive them. Right? That is the meekness of the Christian. When we are being persecuted, right? We take it. We turn the other cheek. That is Christianity. And so that is what we are with. We are with a Heavenly Father whose Son is being seen in us. That's what being born again is, right? It's by faith, trusting in Jesus, accepting Him as my Savior, and He resides in you and lives through His Spirit in you so that His character is day by day beginning to be reflected. And it'll reflect in your speech. It must reflect in your speech. In this way that you complain or do not complain. The negative contrast, what about our world? He goes on and says, you are in the midst of this. Look at that, verse 15. Right? You are blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, those four things. But you're in the midst. As you live in New York City, you are in the midst of a... Then he gives a negative contrast. This is our culture. Right? And you'll be able to identify with this. Two things about our culture. First of all, it's crooked. Has anyone ever treated you in a crooked way? Yeah? Right? Our culture is crooked. Our generation, this group of individuals around us, there's just a bunch of crooks. It's crooked. The word is scolios, from where we get our word scoliosis. The world is not straight. It is crooked. God has set forward a straight path. And the world does not walk in that path. Right? It's clear what God has revealed as what He wants us to live as people on earth. And we daily go away from that path. It's also perverse, it says, right? Distorted, twisted, perverted. Right? God gives us His purposes, and instead of walking in that correct path, our culture purposefully goes away from that path. And that's what Satan desires. One of the most prominent twisting of God's design in our culture is God's created order for the family. God's design for sexual relations to be within marriage between one man and woman for life. I was just looking at some statistics to this, In it was 1991, 75% of Americans, all Americans, believed that homosexuality, not just marriage, but homosexuality was wrong in every case. 2010, it's down to 46%. Now, I think the majority of Americans would disagree with homosexual marriage, but as far as homosexuality being wrong, but the Bible is not ambiguous on this, Just as the Bible is not ambiguous about adultery, Adultery is wrong, Fornication is wrong, And the Bible clearly spells this out as well. But the world would say, would twist God's design. And in fact, the world would twist such things so that me saying this is sin. Me just saying what the Bible clearly states is sin in our society. According to a lot of popular society, I am now being sinful. Because intolerance is sin. I'm not being intolerant. I'm stating what the Bible says. So they've now called what is right wrong and what is wrong right. There is this twisting. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Our world went from right to wrong. But it's not just in that one aspect, That may be the hot-button topic of our culture today, The one that we cannot be quiet about because it is precisely the one that our culture is pushing today. But our world also takes what God designs and perverts all over. It takes truth and makes it a lie. It takes worship and twists it to make it blasphemy. The name of Jesus is now a curse word. What should be worship is a blasphemous word. It takes forgiveness and twists it to bitterness. It takes diversity and makes it prejudice. It calls humble meekness wrong and aggressive selfishness right. It calls lust love. It calls selfishness and self-centeredness positive self-esteem. It takes a healthy work ethic and makes it selfish ambition and greed. It takes a dominion mandate commanded in Genesis, mankind to rule the earth, and turns it into tyranny and oppression. And it could go on and on and on. The world takes what is right and twists it any way possible. In fact, a lot of people say this. I don't know if this is the case, but it says that Satan never invents something new. He always takes something that God makes and twists it, perverts it. So in the world that among which we live, there is this distorted morality, this crooked generation, and we are living in the midst of this generation. And if you maintain this testimony of being blameless, without mixture, pure, you know what's going to happen? There's this positive result. Look at the positive result of what happens. The end of verse 15. As you continue this contrast, you'll be among the world, and you will appear as lights in this world. And this is the idea of stars. Look out in this darkness. This chasm of space. And there are these lights. There's this bright difference. That person is different. It seems like Jim Bob there is always getting the short end of the stick. We always ask that guy to go out and get our coffee or get our lunch. He never picks his vacation days first. But he never complains. What's wrong with this guy? He's different. There is this light emanating from this person, specifically in this case, because they don't complain. Right? So we would be, I think all of us would be quick to mention, where we're different in this way, different in that way, these things I've mentioned, right? But the way we're greatly different in this verse is not because we hold up signs saying, this God hates this, God hates that, but because we don't complain. Right? That's the one He picks on. That's the way that Christianity is truly tested and truly seen on the daily basis. But Sally is different. Right? When everyone is chewing up the boss, she just doesn't participate. Right? When the whole crew is complaining about overtime or the terrible working conditions, right? Our chairs, she just smiles and goes about her business. Right? When everyone in class is exasperated about the unjust testing, right? Even hatred spewing from their mouth, but he just doesn't say a thing. He smiles and works and does his best. That is a light. If you are like that, you will be a star. Right? Not you will get a star in your crown, but you will be a star. You will be so different from everyone else. Because that's just completely different from the way the world works. And if we're not careful, we will want to just to identify with our friends, right? Our coworkers. It's just because there's nothing even thought of complaining. It's just so commonplace that we'll just slip into it as well. But we just, in order to be light, we cannot slip into it. We've got to be different in this way. This is a life-changing attitude, this lifestyle switch that I am not going to do anything with complaining or disputing. Well, if you're like me, you're going to be saying, well, how in the world does this happen? What way can God do this in my life? What are the means? So thirdly here, verse 16, right beginning of the verse, we'll be done. This all-enabling constant. The means. If we were to look at this carefully, that's actually what this word is saying, right? As he goes on to 15, he's saying you need to be children of God above reproach. Well, how am I going to do this? You do this by holding fast the word of life. That spells out how you and I can become this kind of person by holding fast the word of life. And I think this is the word which gives life, is the idea. Word of life, you can say that many ways, but I think he's saying it's the word which gives life. Right? This life-infusing Bible, right? It comes into your life, and as you dwell on it, as you sink your roots deep in it, this life of God is infused into you when you start living the life that you read and meditate on. It's amazing, supernatural stuff. Happens as day by day we meditate upon the glory of the Lord, beholding His glory, we become like Him. And this life-giving, life-changing Word is infused into us. So Joshua says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You will meditate on it day and night. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success as you meditate on these words and do them. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that does not walk with the ungodly. All right, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law does he meditate day and night. As you meditate on these words day and night, He says you will be like a what? A tree planted by the rivers of water. Right? That's why I'm saying your roots sink deeply into the Word, into the water of the Word, and your life sprouts. And the fruit is a mouth that is changed. It's a person that is patient, right, when oppressed, and not responding and complaining in bitterness. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does prospers. You cannot afford, let me just say this, you know, as a believer in New York City, you cannot just come on Sundays to get into the Word. You're gonna dry up. Right? This ties into what we talked about last week. You have got to be proactive and vigilant about this. Right? This city that you are living in the midst of is a concentration. It's interesting that you don't see stars, right? Because of the lights of the city. Well, you may see one. Well, the star's out, right? The one star. Well, in art, it's the same, you know, the darkness around us, the city lights, the city influence can be so infectious that if you are not soaking your head in God's Word each day, it will change you. the world will influence you. So we just have to be in the Word on a daily basis, and on every Sunday as well, but on a daily basis personally. We need to continue to feed ourselves on Christ until His life spills out through us. It's not just a defensive strategy here. I think we could look at this also as a positive strategy of holding fast the Word of life. It is the Word that we sink down into, but it comes out through us, and it can be translated holding forth the Word of life, right? As we come and let it ruminate in us, it spreads forth. James was just talking to us about these going on this bug expedition in Arizona, and they shot these huge lights into the air so all the bugs would come. They'd be able to trap these bugs or examine them. Well, that is our life should be the light shining through us so all the bugs come to us. No, so that we hold forth. We hold fast and prominently display, this is God. Love Him. Let your light so shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to be bright lights in this world. And as we do that, the world is attracted to this Christian life living through us. Right? Not in our spewing out venom and meanness, but in our spewing forth the love of Christ. Jesus loves you. He died to save you. That's what our community needs. Right? And that is why as a church, corporately, this is why we're Bible-driven. Because our community, I get sick and tired of what some of churches spend their resources and efforts on. This is the Word of life. This is the Word which breeds life. That's why we have to be a Bible-driven church. Getting the Word out in any way that we can. All right, so let us be committed to this. Just a couple of thoughts here by way of application. We'll be done here. We need to be a church that is proclaiming, that is carefully sharing the Word of life so that all will see it and come. Right, that's why our 2-month focus here, August, September, is our Jerusalem. All right, that doesn't mean in October when we do our mission trip to Conway, we're going to forget about August, September, Jerusalem. We'll continue to do that, but these 2 months specifically, we're focusing on this. Right, because we want everyone. Right, we want everyone in this community to see this life-giving good news. And I'm serious about that. Right? And you may say, well, Pastor Tim, people just don't listen. People don't care. Right? It is not our job to make people respond. It is our job to be lights and show forth the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is as far as we can go. We don't make anyone believe. That is God's work. But we need to be showing forth, frantically throwing out the lifeline, this Word of life. It's like a lifesaver. You and I are in the rescue boat. A lot of folks, they're just sitting in that rescue boat and they're tugging on to this good news, right? I'm so happy I'm saved. I'm so happy I'm rescued. Right? Whereas our whole community needs to be rescued as well. Right? We just take that life raft and throw it out to people. Throw out the lifeline. You heard this earlier this week. A 4-year-old boy, Xander Vento, in Texas was taken off life support and died. According to CBS News, this 4-year-old boy saw a drowning girl in a public pool and went under her to hold her head up. And she lived. And he did not. Right? This little boy sacrificed. He gave his life to help her live. Right? It is a sad but courageous story. I think ours is even more sad because of what we choose not to do. Right? Thinking of the spiritual rescue that needs to go on. The work that we need to be about. And there's very little discomfort in this. We don't resist to giving our own life. It's just a matter of being a little more bold, a little more out with our testimony. Perhaps, as we'll look at, just not complaining. Not complaining at work. That's where it starts. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. All right, two brief applications will be done. First of all, how do I do this? Well, the first way is to be different. To be that light at work. Right, and that doesn't mean you have to be just banging everyone over the head. Right, this verse talks about not complaining. How about start there this week? Right, if you want to be a light to others at your workplace, if you want to be a light to others among your association, at your family, right, just do not complain and argue at the family, right, the get-together, family reunion, or in the job. Just don't complain. And people will start to ask, why are you different? The gospel light will shine from you. Right? Or perhaps you can say something like this, well, what did you do this weekend? I had a great time worshiping the Lord at my church family. So someone will look at you like you have three heads. Right? Like, what is this guy's weird? You could say that you passed out drunk, right, and went out on the town and committed fornication and all this, and oh, okay, cool. But you say you went to church? This guy's weird. Right? How twisted our society is. Isn't that twisted? Right? Whereas you could say, I worship God, and you are just different. You are a completely different person. Talk differently, don't complain. Then secondly here, another way of application, hold forth the word of life individually and corporately. Right? This is what we're to do. This is what this is telling us to do, that we have got to hold forth this word. Right? Ask God to give you opportunities to share the word of life. Right in the back we have these gospel tracts. Take that. Give those out individually. Corporately. Right, and I have all these slides for this, but get behind our evangelistic efforts in the neighborhood financially, prayerfully, and physically. Financially, right? We're our Acts 1:8 project. We're trying to raise a couple $1,000s for that in September. We'll say, hey, I want to be a part of giving toward that. Well, great. That's one way to get behind it. You say, well, I don't have money. I understand. Pray. Say, Lord, I want to give toward this. And the Lord will provide that, right? If you're given $2,000 next week, you'll know why. Right? And ask God to help you to be part of the solution. Right? Getting involved in our weekly outreach. I'm not just saying this because I'm supposed to. I really want everyone in our community to hear. Right? If we don't, as an evangelistic church, who will? Really, who will? If we don't get in people's in their lives and share this stuff. And this Friday night we're going to show up at the Dunkin' Donuts near the mall there by Sears, and we're just going to try to smile and pass out gospel tracts. Right? Everyone else is giving in to this mentality of me. Right? We're going to just be completely different than that. We're going to be sharing the good and free news of Jesus Christ. You can be a part of that. There's many ways to be a part. We're going to close in prayer here. This is a hard message to hear. I think it's one that all of us should respond to. Right? Have you ever complained? Yes. Right? So all of us need to respond. We all need to confess this is sin and say, Lord, by your grace, live this life through me. But then also talk to the Lord how you can be more involved in being part of this, holding forth the word of life. All right? This life-giving word. In a moment, Jeremy will close in prayer. This is time for us to respond. I'll be standing at the back if you'd like Bible counsel. Right? If you don't know the Lord is your Savior and you'd like me to walk through Scripture to know how Jesus died for your sins, I'm back there. I'd love to share with you how you can do that. But you don't need to talk to me. Talk to Him. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that saves you. So ask Jesus to save you. Let's speak to Him now. In a moment, Jeremy will come. Let's pray.